Now, if you'll open your Bible to Genesis chapter 16, we've just finished Abraham and his covenant with God, the blood covenant. The blood covenant, by the way, being the covenant of friendship and being a part of the basis for Abraham being called a friend of God. There was also the salt covenant was a big part of the Old Testament. If you remember, the kingdom was given to David by a covenant of salt. Chronicles teaches us. Salt covenant was more of a businessman's covenant. The blood covenant was more of a friendship covenant. The salt covenant obviously was just involved getting some salt, and usually both people ate something with salt on it or put their fingers in salt and ate that. But if we'll go to Genesis chapter 16, we pick up Sarai, Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now this is Mesopotamian law. By the way, we're going to see this, and of course that's where Abraham and Sarai had come from. We're going to see this come up again in the life of Jacob. But it was Mesopotamian law that if a legitimate wife could not have children, that she could have children by a slave girl, and the children of the slave girl would legally be called the wives. And so Sarai here falls back on that law and says, "Okay, I can't have children. Now you have to sleep with my slave girl, and I will have children by her." Verse 4, Abram slept with Hagar, and she conceived. By the way, this is, again, indicative of the humanness of Sarah and Abraham. That so many times we tend to think of these people as practically godlike, that they never made mistakes. But here we see a little wavering in the promise that they would have children. But Abram slept with Hagar, verse 4, she conceived, and when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, meaning Sarai. It's like, "Ha-ha, I'm pregnant and you're not." This comes up more times than this in the scripture. This was a part of Jacob's life. If you read the first chapter of 1 Samuel, Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Hannah was barren, and Peninnah used to vex her and tease her about the fact that Peninnah had had children, but Hannah had none. And that's what's happening here. "I'm pregnant and you're not." So she began to despise her mistress. And children were such a blessing and so important to the family in the Old Testament that it was extremely important and considered very much a curse of God if you couldn't get pregnant. And so when, as soon as Hagar was pregnant, it was like, "Ho-ho, you must be cursed, because I'm certainly pregnant." Verse 5, Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Sarah's pretty upset here. Verse 6, "Your servant's in your hands," Abram said. "She's your servant. Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar. The text doesn't exactly say how, but Sarah started treating Hagar very badly, badly enough that she fled. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. The angel said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she said. The angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count.'" Now, the child of Hagar here is going to be Ishmael. And Ishmael became the father of the Arab tribes. If you want to learn more about the genealogy of Ishmael, you can see it in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25 has some of the genealogy of Ishmael. But Ishmael became a prince, had 12 children, and of course the Arabs today trace their heritage to Abraham. Must be God calling. Verse 11, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery.'" Verse 12, "He will be a wild donkey of a man." Now, Some of you mothers, and I'm a father myself, you have kids, and sometimes you think, my gosh, you kids are impossible. All that Ishmael was really interesting to raise, because here, before he's even born, the angel says to Hagar, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It's still there between Kadesh and Barad. So at the time that Moses was writing this down, this well that Hagar had been near was still there and operational. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So now remember, Abraham's not going to have Isaac till he's 100. So Ishmael will be 14 years old when Isaac is born. That'll be later on. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, 99, that would make Sarah about 90, the Lord appeared to him and said, or 89, Sarah would be 89, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. And remember earlier, God had promised seed like the stars of the heavens. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Abram means father of a high place, father of a peak. Abraham means father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means in the Hebrew, father of a multitude. And you will no longer be father of a high place. You will be father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. It's interesting that God here, he's already told Abraham he's going to give him the land. But God recognizes that, in fact, as Abraham was standing there, he was an alien. The land was owned by others. It will be given to Abraham in the future. And, of course, was begun to be conquered in even by the time of Joshua and the Judges. I will give it as an everlasting possession. Verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh will be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her, which, of course, we know to be true. Verse 17, Abram fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Abraham is doubting here, and he's thinking, gosh, if I've got to have another child, well, maybe God sees Ishmael dying. Well, God, if only Ishmael could live, what about him for your blessing? Verse 19, God said, yes, Ishmael will live, and he would. I mean, remember part of the blessing was sand is the children is sand on the sea, and like children like stars in the sky. And of course, that actually was fulfilled in Ishmael too. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he'd finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. Verse 23. On that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abram's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. By the way, the God, as he originally designed the covenant, was very open with it. Anybody that wanted to join in the covenant, come and join yourself to the household as a worker, a slave, a servant, a person that would be working with the household, get circumcised, join in the covenant. Later on, as the Jewish people became more and more zealous and protective of their heritage, they wanted people to become proselytes and go through all these things, and you could never quite join into the covenant, etc., etc. This kind of xenophobia, this fear of dilution, rather than getting out and making sure that everybody who wanted access to the covenant could get in. But as it originally started, now what about this covenant of circumcision? What do we know about it? Well, there are a couple things that it represented. Obviously, it was a commitment. I mean, nobody cuts off their foreskin without thinking about it. It's a commitment. Now you say, what about an eight-day-old child if you're going to be circumcised on the eighth day? That's still a commitment for the parents. That's still a commitment for the parents. So there's commitment there. God, and you remember, God said to Abraham things like, walk before me and be thou perfect. The covenant was not completely one-sided. There were things that believers need to do in worship and love and obeying God. Remember that Philippians compares the New Testament church and says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin, cutting off a piece of flesh, God's saying, don't have confidence in the flesh. Don't trust in the flesh. Don't think there's any worth in the flesh. The confidence should be in me. Your trust should be in me. I am your strength. I am your shield. I am your protector. It's not your muscle power or your brain power or your money that makes you strong, makes you great, makes you worth anything. Your flesh is absolutely worthless. I, God, am the one to whom you will look for strength, for power, for support. And it is God that will raise us from the dead and bring us into a future kingdom where we will live eternally. You can't do that by your own power. Another nifty thing about the covenant of circumcision is it's something you're reminded of all the time. Every time that Abraham would go to the bathroom, he would be reminded of this covenant between him and God. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, and of course the covenant of circumcision is mentioned quite a bit in Romans and Galatians. There was a big fight in Acts as people began to realize that you can be saved without being circumcised. There was a big fight in Acts because many of the Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they had a big council in Acts 15 to say, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. God has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles without the rite of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 18, God now again comes, this time in the form of a man. He shows up with two angels and goes to Abraham, talks with Sarah, talks with Abraham, and then God talks to them, and in verse 16, and we covered that when I covered the God appearing as a man. we go to verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." And there again is another statement about the fact that Jesus Christ, the promised seed, would come through Abraham. "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." So in verse 20, God says, well, here's what's going on. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know. And Abraham knew there was going to be trouble in Sodom and Gomorrah, because I'm sure Abraham had heard all the things that were going on down there. So in the last half of chapter 18, Abraham bargains with God and barters with God to see if he can save Sodom and Gomorrah, which it turns out he can't. In chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot, if you remember, that is Abram's nephew, who Abraham, against the revelation, had dragged along with him from Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land. Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." Most of your towns of any size in the biblical times would have some place, some open place where people would get together and talk, called the city square, and people could spend the night there. They'd bring in provisions. A lot of times there'd be some kind of watering trough or well there. There'd be, in many cases, food for the animals. And these two angels just said, "No, well, what the heck, we'll spend the night in the square. We don't need to bother at your house." Verse 3, "But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered into his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate." This is very typical Oriental hospitality. In the biblical culture, you didn't see a lot of strangers in many cases. You didn't talk to people that had been faraway places. Remember that we today, with telephones and TVs, you know what's going on in Russia, you know what's going on in China, you know what's going on in across the United States, you know what's going on in South America. There's this kind of world view that exists today. It just wasn't a part of their world. It could be weeks at a time before they'd know what was going on over the next mountain. So here come people to town, and they bring them in. "What's going on? Where have you been? Where have you come from? What's happening there? Have you met so-and-so?" And it was very much a way of finding news and part of the Oriental hospitality. Well, they were there in Lot's house in verse 4. "Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came out from you tonight? Came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" Now, obviously, the men in Sodom and the area of Sodom and Gomorrah were infamous for their homosexuality. Homosexuality in the scripture is a sin. I don't think you can get around that if you believe the Bible. You've obviously got it here in Genesis 19. There's a record in Judges, Romans chapter 1, many, many verses in the law of Moses that talk about lesbianism and homosexuals being sinful in God's eyes. And that's something that you have to deal with honestly in the text. And these men came to rape the men that came to Lot's house, bring them out so we can have sex with them. And Lot went outside to meet him, shut the door behind him, and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Interesting that Lot calls these guys his friends. "Don't do this wicked thing." By the way, that's honest. Wicked thing. Let's not water it down. "Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you. You can do to them what you like. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." We in America today would never think of doing anything like Lot said. But in the Oriental culture, that was the extent that a person would go to protect a visitor. If in order to protect a visitor, he had to give up someone else from his household, he would do it. You see this here in Genesis. You see it in the book of Judges. It was a part of the Oriental culture, probably not one of the better parts of Oriental culture. The thing to do that we would do today is to fight to the death for the family and the friends. But part of the Oriental culture, he says, look, I've got two daughters. Verse 9, get out of our way, they replied. They said, this fellow came here as an alien, meaning Lot. Lot, remember, had settled in their town. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, who we know as angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old with blindness, so that they could not find the door. Notice here the angels helping and protecting Lot and his family. All through the scripture you'll see angels helping people, protecting people, working things for God to make sure that God's purposes are completed. And here's one of those. So the angels ask Lot if he has anybody else there. And verse 14, Lot goes out and speaks to his son-in-laws who don't want to listen. So verse 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And mercy is right, because Lot would have been hanging around in the city if the angels hadn't grabbed him. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives, don't look back, don't stop anywhere in the plain, flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. The angel said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That's why the town was called Zoar, and Zoar means small. Lot had said it's a small one, so it's called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those who live in the cities, and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, this total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a figure, a type of the destruction of the wicked in the last days, and the Lord uses it like that in the Gospels. By the way, this thing about Lot's wife looking back, it's not saying that Lot's wife simply looked over her shoulders and then crystallized. Remember how she and Lot, nobody wanted to leave, and the angels had to grab them? Lot's wife just didn't move along. She'd be walking behind Lot, and Lot apparently just charging ahead, not looking back. Lot's wife hanging around, and she got burned up with a conflagration. Her dead body would lie there to be crystallized as the salt formed in that area, and now obviously the Salt Sea area. And so the Bible says she became a pillar of salt. The use of pillar also might indicate the infamousness of her standing there and disobeying what the angels had said. Because one of the things that was done as part of the biblical culture was to, in many cases, raise a pillar or a heap over an evil city or an evil person. So, for example, when Ai was destroyed, it was made a heap. When Achan caused when Achan stole some of the stuff that Joshua had said was dedicated to God, they killed him and put a heap over his body. They put a heap over Absalom's body who revolted against David. So that may be part of the reason also that it's called a pillar, to remind people of the infamousness of the situation. And Abraham gets up and sees the fire, verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains. for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Now, it's interesting. He told the angels, I don't want to go to the mountains. I don't want to go to the mountains. Now he ends up in the mountains. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old. There's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom over all the earth. Which, come on, leave the cave and go to a city. I mean, Abraham's just a few miles away. There's plenty of people around. This is extremely indicative of the evilness with which Lot and his children had been, the evil thinking that had permeated them while they were living at Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, all they've got to do is leave the cave and go to civilization. But here's Lot's daughter. Oh, there's nobody around that can sleep with us like the manner of all the earth. Well, let's do this, verse 32. Let's make our father drink wine. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. Verse 33, that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible, and I'll refer you to that, makes a good case for this being, he was not aware of it when she lay down, but when she got up. Because obviously, as time goes on, he's going to begin to wake up and sober up, and also if he's going to have an erection and have an ejaculation, it takes a little bit of consciousness, which indicates that there's some culpability for this incest on Lot's part. Now, he may have been too drunk to know it when she got in bed with him, but he wasn't too drunk to know it when she got up and left. Verse 34, the next day the older daughter said to the younger, last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line to our father. So they got their father, that's Lot, to drink wine that night also. When the younger daughter went and lay with him again, he was not aware of it when she lay down, but when she got up. So Lot here doesn't get really upset with his two daughters. He's just living in the midst of this. Verse 36, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son. She named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. And this is important from a biblical perspective because Moab and Ammon caused Israel trouble all through Israel's existence. In the return to Canaan, when the children of Israel migrated to Egypt, which they shouldn't have done, and stayed there, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses had to fight with the Moabites. Moses had to deal with the Ammonites. Later on in the Judges period, the Moabites enslaved Israel. It took Ehud to deliver them. The Ammonites enslaved Israel. It took Jephthah to deliver them. Later on in the Kings period, Moab and Ammon would constantly be fighting with the kingdom of Judah and Israel. In fact, it was the incursion of Nahash, the Ammonite, as he was moving toward Israel, that caused the Israelites to want a king to begin with. And you can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then a little further on, I believe it's like 1 Samuel 10 or wherever. But even as late as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Ammonites were giving the Israelites problems. And why are these two countries there? Well, Abraham disobeyed God and dragged his son Lot, or his nephew Lot, along with him. And now all of a sudden you're going to have two nations that are going to be related to Abraham, but giving trouble to Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, throughout history. So in chapter 20, there's another famine in the land, and Abraham again leaves. In chapter 21, of the birth of Isaac, in chapter 21, verse 1, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised, and Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac, or laughter. Isaac means laughter, to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abram circumcised him as God commanded him. We saw that back in chapter 17. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. That would make Sarah 90. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And again, in the book of Romans, Abraham's believing and his faith, his not looking at his dead body, as pointed out, is an example to us today. And the rest of this chapter shows how Isaac was the favored child and Ishmael was sent away. So Ishmael is leaves where Abraham and Isaac were. And in chapter 22 is a wonderful chapter, and it Genesis 22 shows a great parallel, a great type between Isaac and Jesus Christ and Abraham and God. Because in this chapter, God asks Abraham to offer his son Isaac. And this is in perfect parallel with what God did for us in Jesus Christ in offering his son Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Much, much going on here. First of all, take your son, your only son Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. But God calls Isaac Abraham's only son in this verse and in verse 12 and later on in verse 16. Three times in this chapter, God's going to say, Isaac is your only son. That is true from the perspective of God as far as Isaac was the parallel to Christ. Isaac was the parallel to Christ. And you will see, and we'll look at this a little later, in Hebrews 11, when Abraham takes Isaac up off the altar, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham received him in a figure, or figuratively speaking, or in the Greek word is the word parable, that this Genesis chapter 22 is like a big parable of Jesus Christ and how God here is going, or Abraham here is going to be the father willing to give his son, and the son is going to be the child willing unto death. And calling Isaac Abraham's only son sets the perfect parallel between Isaac and Jesus Christ. Take your son Isaac, whom you love. There are lots, I said there's a lot in this verse. You know, there's a lot of parents that don't love their children. There are many, many records in the Old Testament of men who sacrificed their son. Hiel the Bethelite sacrificed his son. Some of the kings of Judah and Israel sacrificed their sons in the fire to different gods. They didn't love their children. Abraham loved Isaac, and God loved Jesus Christ. There's a genuine commitment here. This isn't just taking some kid that you barely know from some concubine that you only slept with once and killing him. This is extremely the heart, the commitment, the giving involved here. Take your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Notice that God doesn't say go to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, we learn from the time of David, is where the temple would be built. The temple would be built on Mount Moriah. Isaac is going to be offered on one of the mountains in the region of Moriah. I believe, to parallel Christ, he was probably offered on the Mount of Olives, which is the mountain just east of the Jerusalem area where the temple was built. You have the temple on Mount Moriah, and then there's a valley, the Kidron Valley, and then the next slope you run into that would be heading east is up the slope of Mount Moriah, of Mount of Olives. That'd be the west slope of the Mount of Olives. So you have Mount Moriah, a valley, another mountain, and that's the Mount of Olives. Now there's an excellent book called The Place of Christ's Crucifixion that does a good job of showing that Jesus Christ was crucified on the Mount of Olives. And that book is available. It's called The Place of Christ's Crucifixion. So Abraham here is told to go to the region of Moriah, sacrificing there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, any study of the word burnt offering in the Bible will show you that a burnt offering was wholly burnt. The animal was killed and then burned on the altar. And that's what God is asking Abraham to do here. I want you to burn Isaac, who you love, your only son. Verse 3, early the next morning, Abram got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Again, the mention of the third day is very important because we know that Jesus Christ was in the ground for 3 days and three nights. And from the time that God told Abraham to kill Isaac, Isaac was as good as dead because Abraham was going to obey. And when Abraham receives Isaac back off of that altar, when God says, "Stop, don't kill your son," and then Hebrews talks about God, that Abraham received him from the dead, figuratively speaking. And that parallels Jesus Christ perfectly. On the third day, Abraham looked up, saw the place in the distance, said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. Well, that's generous here. Isaac, you carry all this wood. Now, we're not talking about a little bag of charcoal. And the wood for a burnt offering for a human being is going to be quite a stack of wood. And he placed that on Isaac. I often wondered why he didn't let it sit on the donkey. Here, we'll place the wood on the donkey. But if you remember from John chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus Christ originally started to carry his cross. Now, he couldn't carry it very far, and the cross was given to Simon of Cyrene. But the original wood of the cross was laid on Jesus Christ, as here the wood is laid on Isaac. Abraham's carrying the fire of the knife. Two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. Isaac is suspicious, and I can see why. "Well, the fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but you know, we're missing something. There's nothing to burn. There's no lamb." Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." How true and how prophetic, because later on we're going to read that what God provided at this time of Genesis 22 was a ram. But John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And in truth, Jesus Christ was the true Lamb that took away the sin of the world. So Abraham said, "God will provide the Lamb." Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, Isaac's got to be a pretty strapping character here. We're not talking about Abraham killing a four-year-old. No four-year-old's going to carry a wood a long distance. Remember that back in verse 4, the Bible says that Abraham saw the place in the distance. So Isaac is going to have to carry a large stack of wood a long way up and down hills. He's not 4, 5, or 6. In the very next chapter, Sarah is going to die at 127. That would make Isaac 37 by 23:1. So it's very likely that Isaac was 25 to 30 years old by Genesis 22. Well, that makes Abraham 125 or 130. So do you think Abraham's going to chase Isaac down and beat him up and tie him up to burn him? No, not hardly. Isaac is in a much better position to fight Abraham off at 25. So when this verse, verse 9, says Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it, he bound his son Isaac, he simply said, okay, Isaac, guess what? You are the burnt offering. Now turn around, I'm going to tie you up. And Isaac obeyed and did that. You see, here we have the perfect parallel of God in Christ. God, the one who was willing to give his son, as we see in Abraham, and the son willing unto death, not wanting it. I mean, even Jesus Christ prayed, you know, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. I'm sure Isaac was startled when Abraham said, you're the sacrifice, turn around, I'm going to tie you up. But he obeyed. He was the son obedient to death. He bound Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abram looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Here's the ram rather than the lamb, and he sacrifices that instead of his son. So Abram called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. What will be provided? To this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord, something's going to be provided. What's going to be provided? Well, what was provided here was a ram to sacrifice instead of Isaac. But what was provided for us on that mountain? The death of Christ, the salvation of man, saving from sin, saving to eternal life, the eternal blessings of eternal future. All those things will be provided. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. There it is again. We saw only son early on in the chapter, only son in verse 12, only son here in this verse. Verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions in the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. There it is again. Through your offspring, prophecy of Christ, all nations on the earth will be blessed. That's exactly what God had said in chapter 12, verse 3. Because you've obeyed me. Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. Now, why was Abraham so willing to sacrifice his son? When he knew that the promise was that Isaac would be the promised seed, that through Isaac would come Jesus Christ. Why was Abraham so willing to do that? Hebrews provides an answer to that. If we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises, what promises? How about your seed shall be called an Isaac? So, okay, if my seed is going to be called Isaac, why am I killing him? By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. And here again is this phrase, one and only son. Even though, verse 18, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. What was Abraham thinking? Verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. As Jesus Christ was raised after 3 days and three nights, so Abraham got Isaac back from the dead in a parable. Figuratively speaking, the word figuratively is parabola in the text. It's a parable. He received Isaac back from death. You know, that's a lot of faith. I mean, you see somebody lying there, he's a dead body, you want to raise him from the dead. God has done that in times through history. But Abraham was going to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. He was going to burn Isaac up. And yet, he just, by faith, he just said, hey, God is God. God created the heavens and the earth. If God wants me to burn my son Isaac, then God has to be able to get my son Isaac up from the dead and turn a pile of ashes into a living human being. That's a lot of faith. Now remember I talked about the Old Testament being a training manual for Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross and knew he was going to die, he believed God would raise him from the dead. He had read and studied Genesis 22, I am confident, over and over, and had run through his mind and heart and life all the emotions of Abraham and Isaac. And Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, was as convinced that God would raise him from the dead as Abraham was convinced God would raise Isaac from the dead as he held the knife over his son Isaac. And this is the end of this tape. We'll pick it up in the next session.